Gracious God, we pray this morning that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to understand your word, to divide it aright as only you can. Lord, no man can exposit your scriptures aright unless he has your Holy Spirit indwelling him. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give me an extra measure of your unction and your zeal, not only to divide your scriptures, but to apply them to your people. I pray that this would not merely be a lecture, interesting tidbits about what your word teaches, but that it would be something that feeds us, that restores our faith, that helps us, O Lord, to live and to teach others about Christ, and that ultimately points us to your Son and lets us know that there is a deliverer, a Savior, there is a balm in Gilead, and that he is gracious to save. I do thank you that you have not kept your decrees, your will, a secret, but that you have, O Lord, revealed them to your people, and that while there are things that are going to happen that we do not know about, we know ultimately what happens in the end. We know that your word tells us that ultimately evil will be defeated. Even death will die. Satan and his helpers are defeated already. But we know that the mopping up operation that has followed in the wake of the crucifixion is long and difficult. Help us then to endure it and not to lose patience and certainly never to despair. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Daniel chapter 10. I remind you, this is God's word. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking the word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these, except Michael, your priest, prince. I'm going to read the first verse of 11. It is actually attached to the rest. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. No, it's funny, as you move, and I'm sure this has been in your experience probably as well, as you move places, you discover again all of those things that you keep but you never ever use. And if you're like me, you simply put them in their places. You don't throw them away. That would be the, you know, the logical thing. My wife is much better than I. She fills huge plastic bags with all of the stuff that I want to hold on to. But I keep some of it. I won't let her get rid of maybe much of the stuff that she should. I just move it from place to place. For instance, in this latest move into our newest house, I once again dutifully put away my 3 tuxedos, a legion of tuxedo shirts, and my white tie and tails. Now, I'm fairly certain that in the case of at least one of those tuxedos, I couldn't even get one of my legs into it, all right? So let's just say I had it when I was much younger. And what are the chances, I mean, honestly speaking, that a pastor in Fayetteville is going to need a tailcoat, for heaven's sake? It's not going to happen. But you never know. You know, the session could decide that one of our services needs to be really formal, and then I'd be prepared. I'd be set. I doubt that'll happen, though. There was a time, though, that I used to use those things all the time. That's why I own 3 tuxedos of my own. First in Manhattan, and then later on in Washington, D.C. And that was back in the days when I thought what was really important in the world, the most important thing, was wealth and power and influence and all of the goodies that go along with them. You know, the formal dinners and the opportunity to meet movers and shakers. And the thing was that everybody I associated with thought the same thing. They too were, we were all striving for the same goals. We all had, you know, roughly the same value set and worldview in that sense. And it's funny, you know, that I found that living in the commercial world in New York City and then in the political world in Washington, D.C., I found that the perception in both places was basically the same. And whether it was, you know, the leaders of industry, whether it was bankers, whether it was diplomats, whether it was lawyers, whether it was politicians, whoever, or the people who wanted to be the leaders of industry, the bankers, the diplomats, the lawyers, the politicians, those who were, you know, coming up, so to speak. The perception in both of those cities, New York City and Washington, D.C., is that this is where it all happens. This is the place. This is the seat of power. And frankly, the funny thing is, and they strive long and hard to try to ensure that you never figure this out, there is this widespread contempt towards other places, towards other people, because there's this idea that they're all insignificant. I'm sure you've heard the phrase flyover country probably before, between the left coast and the right coast, everything that lies in between, you know, the most important cities. That's you guys. That's us. That's me. And it irritates them to no end when you're talking to them, for instance, that every few years they have to pretend that you and your town and your values and your cares and your thoughts are really important. Of course, they have to do that in order to get your vote or get you to buy their products and so on. Nothing could actually be further from the truth. They don't actually think that those things are important at all. But that's not new, though. That whole game is not new. It was the same in London at one time, when London was thinking that it was the seat of worldwide power. It was the same before that in ancient Rome, when Rome was the greatest city in the world, when all roads led to Rome, when being the emperor of Rome was the highest pinnacle that anybody could conceive of. It was the same before that in Susa, the home of the kings of Persia. They thought that they were the be-all and end-all, the movers and shakers, the greatest powers in the world. The people in all of those places always thought they were the real power, the political kings, the leaders of commerce and industry. That they were the people who made things happen in this world. That was what they believed. But I hope you see that as we've been reading through this book, Daniel knows better. Daniel knew better. Even though he is a talented and important civil servant, even though he has the ears of the Persian kings and before them the Babylonian kings and so on, even though he worked for these men, he never forgot throughout his life that the real power is not here on earth, that the real power is vested in the one who made heaven and earth and who is yet governing it. Now, as we look at these verses this morning, what I would like all of you to do, if you would, is to ask yourself this very important question. Ask yourself, what is my worldview? Not mine, the pastor, yours. What is your worldview, brothers and sisters? Do you know what Daniel knew? Or do you believe and do you act like the real power and glory is really in the hands of men here on earth? Do you somehow believe that this is the most important place or New York City or Washington, D.C., and you're striving to get there, or whatever your career ladder is, struggling to get to the top rung because you want to be the real mover and shaker. Now, as these verses open, and we've once again gone forward in the life of Daniel, of course, many years. This is several years after Daniel was given the vision in chapter 9. Now Daniel is 87 years old. He's been working and living in exile, first for the Babylonians and then for the Persian civil service, since the time when he was 14 years old. And the return of the exiles that was promised in the last chapter has already started occurring. The people have started going back to Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is, when it opens, Daniel's not celebrating, is he? What's he doing? He's sad. He's mourning. He's not happy. Why is he not happy? Well, despite the fact that some of the exiles had indeed returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, and then a little later on with Ezra, to rebuild the city and the temple of the Lord, the majority of the people had not decided to go back. The majority of the Jewish people had decided to remain in Babylon, to stay exactly where they were. And that is a cause of mourning for Daniel. Now, sometimes when you and I read that kind of thing, when we read that they stayed in Babylon, we're incredulous. Why on earth would they do that? The Lord had promised that after 70 years they might return from exile. Why aren't they going? Why aren't they going back to Judea? Well, brothers and sisters, it's been 70 years. I don't think we really consider the import of that. 70 years since the exile began. Where do you think the Jewish people living in Babylon consider home now? Where are their homes? Where are their estates? Where are their fortunes? Where were their kids born? At this point, where were their kids' kids born? Babylon, Persia. They have houses and estates here. They speak the language. It's the only place where many of them have ever lived. How many of them are 87 years old who can remember back to their childhood in Judea in the first place? To give you an analogy that may help you to think about this, how comfortable do you think my children would feel returning home to Britain in 2045? Do you think they would consider that place to be home? Let's go back home. No, it would be an alien country to them. It would be incredibly intimidating to go back. Plus, if they go, the exiles, what are they doing? They're living in the heart of the most powerful and wealthy emperor on earth, and they're traveling through bandit-infested country to a desolate city in a backwater region of the empire. And what are they going to have to do when they get there? It's not going to be a land flowing with milk and honey this time. It's going to be a land where they have to rebuild with their own hands. They're going to go back to a blasted city and a ruined temple, and they're going to have to build it up again, block by block, brick by brick. And to the worldly minded, to leave the world, to make the journey, the pilgrimage to Zion, makes no sense. That is a decision, brothers and sisters, that has to be motivated by real faith in God's promises. To do something like that, you have to be walking by faith and not by sight. And it's the same today. I hope you know that as well. Man will not leave the world for the heavenly country unless they do so by faith and not by sight. You can't, and we try so desperately to make it seem like it'll be easier to go towards heaven. But brothers and sisters, the Word tells us that the process of becoming a Christian involves taking up your cross, dying to self, walking a tough road. So Daniel here is mourning, and he's praying over the lack of faith in his countrymen, and he's also praying and mourning about something even more serious. You see, the exiles who have gone back, who have started the rebuilding, have been forced to stop that rebuilding. They'd laid the foundations, and then it had all come to an end, because the Samaritans in the area were not happy to have the Jews back. They were very happy that they'd been deported and sent off into exile. And now that they've come back and they started their rebuilding program, they are sending petitions pointing out that, well, these Jews are rebels. King, you can't trust them. You've got to stop this whole process. And so the king's son had written an edict suspending the work of rebuilding. No more rebuilding. So what can Daniel do? Well, the answer is obvious. He needs to start a political action committee. He needs to hire lobbyists. He begins soliciting donations, and he needs to begin running ads as soon as possible in every esteemed Babylonian newspaper so that things will change. Now, wait a minute. That's what we do today. What does Daniel do? Daniel fasts and prays for 3 full weeks. The funny thing is, we think, well, that's not going to do anything. You need to get at the power, man. You need to go to where things happen. You need to talk to the movers and shakers. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that's what Daniel's doing. That's what he's really doing. We just scrabble around in the dust and ignore the real power in this world. But Daniel knows better. And he, in the midst of his prayers, he receives another message from heaven. And this one is different from the last, in the sense that it's more intimidating. It's not Gabriel who appears this time. Now, why is this encounter so intimidating that Daniel faints three times, spends the entire encounter essentially bowed down, filled with a sense of his own corruption? He needs to be constantly strengthened and enabled to stand. Who is this heavenly messenger he's talking to? Well, it's not explicit, but I and most commentators believe that this certain man clothed in linen which is the garb of a high priest and girded with gold, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Daniel is meeting Jesus. He's already had a vision of the ascension of the Son of Man. He's already seen Jesus in chapter 7. Now, Daniel, at the age of 87, prior to dying, is meeting his Savior on earth, face to face. And that is one of the reasons why only Daniel can stand. You notice also that everybody else with him flees. They run away. And that is what unbelievers do when they come into the presence of a holy God. They react with terror. They hide. We read in Revelation 6 that in the last judgment, men are not going to be saying, "Well, look, it's God. That's so neat. Look, Jesus." They're going to be saying, "Mountains, fall on me. Hide me. I can't stand in his presence. The Lamb's come. Who is able to stand?" They run, they hide, he stands. But the description of that meeting that he's given, another reason why it seems to be absolutely obvious that it is Jesus who's before him, is that it's so reminiscent of a meeting that occurred in the future, a meeting between the Apostle John and Jesus that occurred on the Isle of Patmos. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation 1:13. I want you to see the similarity between the language back here in Daniel and then later on in Revelation. We read starting in verse 13. Of chapter 1. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" It's almost a duplicate encounter that John has. Same reaction, same kind of description once again. And we see again and again in the Bible that when even a righteous man, when even a holy man comes into the presence of the living God, he is humbled to the dust. He bows down in reverence and in awe. I like the way the old KJV frames verse 8, for instance. "His comeliness was turned to corruption," it says. As he confesses in verse 17, "How can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? Your God," is what Daniel is saying. "I am a corrupt man. I'm a sinful man. You are all holy. I am not." Daniel knows his sins. We don't read of any particular. You can go through Daniel all you want with a fine-tooth comb. You're not going to find any particular sins that he committed enumerated. And yet he knows his own heart. He knows his sins of commission and omission. And he feels he cannot stand in the presence of this mighty and holy God. But yet he is enabled to do so. Again and again, Daniel receives supernatural strengthening from his Lord. He receives assurances. He is undone in the presence of the Lord. He feels his sin. He feels his lack of worth. He feels his status as a mortal in the presence of the Creator of the universe, even. But instead of hearing words of condemnation, which he might expect, no, what does he receive? He hears assurances of love given to him. "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved." Greatly beloved of God. And that is not, brothers and sisters, because he is not a sinner, but because his sin has been covered. That the love of the Son of Man has done all that is necessary, or more properly, will do all that is necessary to atone for his sins. He is not entering into the presence of God able to stand upright because he is righteous. He's certainly not entering into the presence of God like I read a story about how there was a church in California where the pastor was encouraging men to stand on their seats and leap into the air to touch the Shekinah glory. You never see that in the Bible. What happens when men come into the presence of God? They bow down, they cast their thrones, they cast their crowns at his feet. They are overcome. They rejoice, but they are overcome. Reverence and awe. What does Jesus say to him? He says, do not fear, Daniel. You remember that Jesus, when he appeared to the apostles, he said again, fear not, they're terrified. Fear not. He says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. He's come to tell him something mightily important. Now, what did he come to tell Daniel? Well, he came to tell him two things, really. The first, he has come to tell Daniel what will come to pass in the distant future. What will happen to the nation of Israel in the time to come. But he's also come to let Daniel know that as a result of his prayers, a spiritual battle has ensued. And to let Daniel know the outcome of that spiritual battle as well. Now, I know this. If you tell people today that the actions of evil men are directed by evil powers, and that what we witness on earth is in fact what Abraham Kuyper rightly called the backlash of that spiritual struggle, they'll look at you at roughly the same way as if you told them that your wallet had been stolen by leprechauns. They literally will look at you like you're nuts. I've, you know, gotten that patronizing kind of expression as a result of saying things like that. Now, even if men might believe in angels and put a bumper sticker on their car saying, never drive faster than your angels can fly, stuff like that, yet they will not want to believe in the devil and his demons. Apologize to anybody who has that bumper sticker and incidentally on the back of their car. C.S. Lewis pointed out, though, rightly so, if you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, go read the Screwtape Letters. It is not only a witty, incisive Christian, it is funny. And Christian humor is a wonderful thing. But he wrote essentially that the devil's greatest victory was to make us think he didn't exist. Who fights against something they don't believe exists? Who is wary of a danger they don't believe exists? That is his greatest victory. He doesn't want the world to worship and bow down. No, go to sleep. I'm not here. I'm just up. Don't worry about it. Brothers and sisters, he doesn't care who you worship, what you believe, as long as you don't believe the truth and worship the Son. Now, brothers and sisters, what this word tells us is that we live in the midst of a great battle in the heavenlies. And that the effects of that great battle is being worked out on earth is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Think of the book of Job, for instance, those of you who are familiar with it. There we have the story of a man who goes through terrible misfortunes. But we have the privilege that Job didn't have of knowing that what was happening to Job was actually an outworking of the conflict going on between God and the devil. That his misfortunes were a result of a spiritual battle, as a result of spiritual warfare. But before we get into that discussion of spiritual warfare, I want to illustrate one thing. This is vitally important, and you must never lose hold of this. That in that battle, God is sovereign in all things. That God is Christus Victor. He is the one who has won already. And when angels and demons do battle, it is never a battle between equals. When we have God and the devil, and some Christians speak this way, but it's not the case. They are not co-equal. It's not, who's going to win? You don't have equal powers there. As Luther said, even the devil is yet God's devil. And no matter what evil he does, no matter how he plots and schemes and works his will, yet it all ultimately does God's bidding. Even the greatest of evils. Think of how he thought he must have triumphed over the Son of Man when he died on the cross, and yet in that moment his power was broken forever. The greatest he can do will do nothing for him. And while the conflict is real and even terrible, the final outcome of all of these battles is not in doubt. All of those battles work for your good. Keep that in mind, please. So when we read about this prince of the kingdom of Persia, we're not reading here about the earthly king of Persia. We're not talking about Darius or Artaxerxes or Cyrus. This is a demon who seeks to influence all the decisions made by the empire of Persia. And does it surprise us, therefore, that he would want the king, or the king's son in this case, to sign an edict suspending the work on God's temple? That's a no-brainer. Oh yeah, I don't want that. I don't want the people reestablished. I don't want Jerusalem rebuilt. I don't want the worship of the living God going on. Here's an edict. Go ahead and sign it. Now, did the king's son know that he was doing the devil's work when he signed that edict, when he sent forth that order? Well, undoubtedly the answer is no. In some sense, he felt he was doing the bidding, as all the Persians did, that he was doing the bidding of his own God, just as Muhammad and the jihadis today feel that they are doing the bidding of Allah in waging jihad. But brothers and sisters, I tell you, there is no God but the triune God of Scripture. There is no God save Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three in one. And those who worshipped and served the gods of Persia and felt they were doing their bidding, or the gods of Greece, or Allah, were actually serving demons. And always have been. And brothers and sisters, that is not my opinion. You could disregard it if it was. It is what Scripture tells us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Elsewhere, Paul talks about what directs the course of our thinking. The thinking of the unregenerate, that is. Ephesians 2:1. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. This is a passage that should be fixed in your mind. It'll help you whenever you deal with the unregenerate, those who do not know God. We read there, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Kids, do you know who the prince of the power of the air is? Anybody? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Older kids? It's the devil. It's your adversary. The prince of the power of the air is a way that Paul is talking about the devil. "Among those whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, doesn't say, "You do what is right in your own eyes." He says, "You do the bidding of your father, the devil." You are ultimately working for him. And so the sad thing is, those who believe, this is the grand deception, those who believe they are in power, who believe that they are the center of the universe, are ultimately blinded to the real state of affairs. They don't understand whose bidding they are doing. They're like Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. We'll talk about the example from his life. All they can see are princes and armies and money and worldly power. They, like I was, are blind to the truth. They're blind to the fact that what is going on in the world is an outworking of a spiritual conflict. Both on the national and the local and the individual level, that is the case. And that just as the prince of the kingdom of Persia could not resist Christ and the archangel Michael, so the forces that stand against everything that opposes Christ and his kingdom will eventually be cast down. Now, what are the applications of this, what we've read about Daniel, to you and to your life? Well, I want to give you two applications, all right? First, it's this: take heart, Christians, particularly those of you who are struggling in the depths, who have spent a long time in the valley. You are not alone against the forces of wickedness in this world. Far from it. Know that those forces that stand against you, that plot your destruction, can be overcome precisely because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christians, who indwells you if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? God the Holy Spirit. And nothing can stand before God and his might. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, if only when things seem grimmest, if only when we were at the brink of despair, when we were in the deepest valley, the worst pit, we had eyes to see things as they really are. We look about us and we see these terrible circumstances. We see the dungeon and its walls, but we don't see the way things really are. Remember I mentioned Gehazi, the servant of Elisha? All he could see were the armies of the Syrian king. So Elisha prays in 2 Kings 6:15. "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do? Look, we're surrounded. There's soldiers as far as the eye can see. What are we going to do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." He prayed, and then Gehazi was able to see. Without the eyes of faith, that we will never be able to see that. We will never be able to see things as they really are. Know this, brothers and sisters, though, from the promises that you hear in His Word. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And that everything is taking place according to what was written by God from the very beginning in the book of His eternal decrees. That is called, in verse 21 here, the Scripture of Truth. Now, we can't read that particular Scripture. We can't read God's secret decrees and know exactly what is going to happen part by part as He knows it. But we can read the Scripture of His promises, the Scripture of His works, the Scripture that tells us what He will do in great detail, even though it doesn't have every individual circumstance of your life. Can you imagine how long this book would be? How long my sermons would be? If every detail of all of your lives was in this Word, and how feeble we would become, how we would rely on ourselves. Oh, I know what happens at 12:15. Yeah, I'm going to fall down the stairs, but I've already taken precautions. No, that's not the way God works. He gives us His promises and He tells us what we are supposed to do. Second, if we know that our conflict is spiritual and not merely physical, then we will know who our real enemies are. And that will lead us to do two things. First, it will lead us not to fight our battles the way the men of this world do. We will realize that their weapons are weak by comparison. They are incapable of effecting real change. Turn in your Word to 2 Corinthians 10:3. This and Ephesians 6 are two areas that you've got to have at hand when we're talking about spiritual warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Your weapons are mightier than the carnal weapons. And then turn ahead, if you would, to Ephesians 6, starting with verse 11. After we read about the weapons in the arsenal, the armor more particularly, in the arsenal of God, we're instructed this way by Paul, starting in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what was the weapon that Daniel employed here? The mighty weapon that he was bringing to bear. It was prayer. An old man in Persia prays, and history changes. And that is because prayer is the means that God uses to bring about what He has decreed. And the amazing thing is, I meet men and even women all day who understand the vital necessity of communication, for instance, on the battlefield. How vital it is to effectiveness. And yet, who disregard the importance of communicating with the only one who is really able to change this world. We are supremely silly when we do that. I'm saying silly. I could use a stronger term. It's foolishness to cut yourself off from the only one who can actually affect change. Now, do you really think that the blessings that you enjoy are the result of your own actions, your own strength, your own flesh? Are they the result of luck? Is it luck that is the reason why so many of the men of this congregation have gone out to war and the IEDs have not blown up next to them? The bullets have not taking them out. No, brothers and sisters, it is because we serve a mighty God. And it is because we know the efficacy of prayer. I hope you know that today. Secondly, it will have a profound effect on the way you think and the way that you deal with your fellow men and the unregenerate. And those times when you see the bumper sticker on the car that just drives you crazy. It will have a profound effect on you if you think of your enemies as those who have been blinded by the prince of this world. As you think of them, not hating them, but pitying them. For they are blind. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And so thus we will know in that moment that what we need to do is to preach the gospel to them. For if the gospel is the only thing that is sharp enough to pierce their stony hearts, and if you wouldn't hate me, don't hate them, because I was one of them. I was one who was just as deluded, just as blind. And know that the gospel of grace, the word of God, can pierce the stoniest heart. Know that this is a weapon so powerful that it is able to change even the most evil of men. And the gospel of grace is able to atone for even the greatest of sins. I've been reading, and I know we've gone late, but I do want to share this with you. I've been reading recently a book, I just finished it, called War and Grace. And in it, it tells the story of a Lutheran pastor, a man by the name of Garrity, who was called to the unenviable position of being the pastor to the Nuremberg war criminals. The men who at the end of the Second World War were put on trial for the awful crimes that they had committed. But the amazing thing is what God did in the lives of those awful men. He particularly records the stories of Keitel, von Schirach, and von Ribbentrop. Two of those men went to the gallows. But he records this. He records that as a result of his of speaking with von Schirach, who was the Hitler Youth leader, he admitted he had been instrumental, he said, in leading thousands of German youths out of the churches. But that now he knew that he had been used in an evil cause. A cause he didn't even understand at the time when he was doing it. It doesn't mitigate his sins. But it does show that he began to have a perception of the actual spiritual conflict that he had been used on the wrong side in. And Göring, who remained unregenerate and hardened to the very end, when he heard that von Schirach and von Ribbentrop and Keitel had all confessed Jesus Christ, had all repented of their sins, had called what they had been doing for Adolf Hitler a hideous sin, and asked for Christ's forgiveness for those sins, he said this, "I'll choke von Schirach to death when I get my hands on him, because he has cut all allegiance with Adolf Hitler." The man was dead. And yet Göring was still serving him, because Göring, to the very end, was serving the one whom Hitler served, the prince of the power of the air. It's interesting. Garrity records that he interviewed Göring's daughter, a little girl by the name of Ada, who did know Christ. And Ada, his daughter, said to Garrity, "I kneel by my bed and ask God to open my daddy's heart and let Jesus in." That's prayer, obviously, that was not answered, unfortunately. God had other purposes. But when Garrity confronted Göring with that, Göring said, "I think my little girl believes in your Savior, but I don't. I'll take my chances." Von Ribbentrop, however, was different. Von Ribbentrop said this on the gallows as he was waiting for the floor to fall out from underneath him. As they were putting the noose around his neck, he said this, "I put all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And then he turned to Pastor Garrity and he said, "I'll see you again." And you know what? That was true. Those men, like von Schirach, von Ribbentrop, they learned the hard way of the emptiness of worldly power. They repented of their former willingness to be used to perpetrate unspeakable evil in pursuit of that power. And then they sought forgiveness from the only one who could grant it. They sought salvation at the real seat of power. They knew they could never be granted that salvation from men, and men would never give it to them. Men wrote hate letters to Garrity for even ministering to them. Oh, they would never receive it from them, but they could receive it from the Lamb of God, whose power is so great that it can wash away even the guilt of a bloody world war. And they knew that they had received it from God's Son. Now, I know that as I address you, there is no one in this congregation who has committed the sins of a von Ribbentrop or a von Schirach or a Göring. But I know that some of you are just as deceived as these men were about how things really are. You believe, just as they do, that the dust of this earth is what's really important, that the center of power is Washington, D.C. or New York City or something, just as I did. And I tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, that though your sins may not be as scarlet as these men, who I spoke of you all, that unless your confession is the same as the one that von Ribbentrop made, unless you throw yourself entirely at the feet of the Savior, the Lamb of God, kids, hear this, unless you go to God, it doesn't matter how outwardly righteous your life was. In the end, you will ultimately be no better off in eternity than Göring. Remember that. Go to where the real power is. Go to the one who stands behind all the events of human history. Go to the one who is ordering all things for the good of his people. Acknowledge your sins. Repent today before it is too late. Do you know Scripture never says repent tomorrow? Never once. It says now is the hour. Go to him today and know that no matter what you have done, you can receive forgiveness free and full from the Lamb of God, who does take away the sins of the world.